Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of the body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly, and as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in your words or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the God the Father through him. Next Bible reading is from 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. But you are the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So Jeff, please come up. God, Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us in such a wonderful day. And thank you for let Jeff to speak to us, speak in God's word, and tell us how to walk in your body. In Jesus' name, amen.
I really can't hear the difference. I'm definitely plugged in and on. Okay, Ivan says I'm okay. I sound the same to myself, if the truth be told. So as I was saying, belonging is important, and we kind of take for granted family, but it's nice to be part of clubs and be selected for teams and these kinds of things. And equally, it's hard not to belong. Not to be welcomed and wanted and valued and appreciated. And the weird part is we hate cliques when we're not part of them. And when we are part of them, we almost don't notice that they exist. And I'm sure most of us have had experiences of being excluded or left out or whatever. But on the whole, perhaps for most of us, while those have been difficult moments, you kind of get over them. But sometimes the issues are big and the consequences are severe. If you've turned on or surfed any TV station or news this last week or even opened a newspaper, you will be aware of the growing refugee crisis in Europe. And it finally gripped the world this week when images of the body of a 3-year-old boy, Aylin Kurdi, was seen lying dead in the surf on a Turkish beach. And his picture and the tragedy of that was broadcast around the world. He, along with his mother and his brother, drowned while trying to flee the civil war in Syria. They wanted to make a new life in Europe. Interestingly, his aunt lives here in Canada. And he has become the face of the thousands of refugees pouring into Europe from all over war-torn areas of the Middle East. It's hard not to belong. Hard not to have a home. Now, in the West, we are quite prone to thinking of ourselves as individuals and generally discounting the significance of belonging to a group. Of course, that's until Canada plays hockey against the US. Then we identify very strongly with our team, and their fortunes become ours. And citizenship for most of us is something we take for granted. Of course, until circumstances change. It's wonderful to be European or a Canadian or an American at this time. Not so great to be a Syrian or an Afghani fleeing ISIS or war with nowhere to go and with nobody who wants you. As Christians, where is our place of belonging? We here sitting in this room this morning, still on the whole, I'm assuming none of you are refugees right now. So we have our earthly citizenship, either from Canada or from some other country. We have our sports teams and our social clubs, our careers and our family identities. But what about us and the church? In what way do we belong? What is our relationship with the church? And how deep is it? Do we speak of the church as insiders, as in we do with our families, my family, our family? Or do we talk about it as though it's something apart from ourselves? The church must do this, and the church does do that. And in a sense, can I belong to Christ and yet not be part of his body? Today we are wrapping up the series we've had through the summer on lessons in walking with God. And I want to talk this evening on what I have learned about being in the church and being the church. Something that I believe is quite a neglected aspect of contemporary Christianity in many parts of the world. What is the church? What role does it play in the Christian life? And what is my part in it? And at this time of year, so many new people are coming into our neighborhood. It's perhaps an opportune time just to take a moment to give this some thought. And of course, I stewed all week about how I'm going to do that, given that there's so much to be said. But I'll tell you this as I begin. That what has amazed me is in a sense, if I ask you, what Bible verses talk about the church? If you get asked to teach someone about the church from the Bible, where would you go? We know lots of verses about the love of God, about forgiveness of sins, about all kinds of aspects of the Christian life, but we don't seem to really get a handle on what the Bible says about being the people of God. And Jenny was hounding me on Friday afternoon for lots of reasons. I hadn't yet chosen what text I was going to preach on. Because there's so many, but it's a little bit hidden. So in the end, I just chose two so that she and Jason could go off to gym. I hope they made it. I was guilted into committing to the passages we read, and I would have... Anyway, it's fine. We've read what we've read, and I'm only going to talk briefly about the one today. So there's lots that can be said about the church and being the church. I'm just going to focus on a few aspects of it, and I'm really going to just give a broad brush picture and leave you to ponder on these things. And we've said that throughout the series. You've got to take what we're talking about and think about it in terms of your own life. First, I want to talk about the fact that we, as the church, have to be a people. See, refugees are often called displaced people. People without a home, without a country. And it's very hard to have nowhere to belong. Not just emotionally, but also practically. You can't apply for visas or residence because you often don't have all the paperwork that you need. It's almost impossible to get a job. It's difficult to open a bank account. It's difficult even to find somewhere to stay and somewhere just to do your laundry. Being displaced makes life very tough. And the Bible tells us that we were once, essentially, displaced people. Ephesians 2 verse 12. Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He says to them, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. True refugees. But as we read in our second reading this morning, 1 Peter 2 verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the challenge for most of us is to hold on to the newness and the wonder of being a people when we were previously not a people, and not to become complacent about it and forget what a privilege it is to be the people of God. And of course, part of the difficulty of that is that once we become Christians, we face this paradox that whereas before we were very much citizens of this world, we now found ourselves to be foreigners and aliens and outsiders to the world. 1 Peter 1:17. Live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. And this sense that somehow, while we've gained a new identity and become a new people, we have somehow become estranged from our old identity. And this perhaps is not even that, This is perhaps not even more so for us now in Canada. Right here, we are seeing that Christian values are being rejected and opposed in increasing measure. Just a few months ago, the Supreme Court made a decision about physician-assisted suicide, defining it as a constitutional right, which is a serious rejection of the Judeo-Christian belief in the sanctity of human life. I'm going to put in a note at this point to say that Dr. Margaret Cottle, who is one of our members here at University Chapel, has been speaking around the country on this. She's been on radio and so on. I've asked her to come and speak to us on this issue on September the 30th, Wednesday. We'll put more information. I think there's a little note in your bulletin. We'll give you more information on that. We need to be informed as what this means and what the issues are so that we understand what we're facing as Christian people, just even on that issue. So we find ourselves estranged, but at the same time we have this huge privilege of being the people of God. A bit later in the Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is explaining to the Ephesian church, consequently, verse 19, chapter 2, 19, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household. A household is a family. As God's people, we are more than just individuals with some common rights and maybe some duties. We are a family. And so being the church means that we be a family. And I can tell you, as someone who was a foreigner to Canada, you may have gathered that from my accent, we were very blessed to pretty much have an automatic family when we arrived here in Canada. Because of the church, we are never displaced people. Even as we came to a new place, or even as we as God's people may face opposition or persecution, we are never displaced people. We always have a home and a family. South Africa, which is where I come from, is about as far from Canada as you can get. And even though our biological families were left behind, our children have grown up in a loving community. They have many uncles and aunts amongst us. We have loved them, nurtured them, and cared for them just as passionately as our other family would. And it was interesting that I nearly said, when I was writing this, I nearly said, as our real family would. And then I realized that's one of the Freudian slips we make. Because actually, if you analyze what Jesus and Paul were saying in many of the texts that we have in Scripture, this really is our family. That family may or may not be part of our family, depending on whether they choose to be part of this family or not. This actually is our real family. And it is from our families that each of us learns about life. The simplest things: how to eat, how to speak, how to bath, how to brush our teeth. We learn as we grow up from being little children who we are, and we learn what the world is like and how to deal with it and how to cope with it and how to prosper in it. We often talk about the church's family, and this has significant implications for each of us. Because for one thing, we all know the somewhat trite proverb that says you can't choose your family. Which means whoever is in our family is in. There's no such thing as choosing that they not be in our family. And equally, there's no such thing as anyone choosing that we're not in this family. We embrace and accept everyone God who has included in his church. This was the essence of what Jesus was trying to say when he prayed for the church in John 17. And of all the things, when he prays for the believers that are to come, the last part of his prayer in John 17, when we sit here, we think, well, what would you pray about if you were Jesus going to heaven, based on how we function? I pray they stick to right doctrine. I pray that they don't let anyone with any differences come in there and disrupt things. You know that Jesus only prayed one thing. What was it? Unity. Let us be one. Of all the things that he was going to pray about, that's the night before. This is when he's being crucified. The night before he's crucified. After the Last Supper. He's praying, and that's his prayer. That we would be one. Not that we would be doctrinally pure. That we'd get everything right. That we would love one another. And I want to say, I want you to think about this for a minute, that the church is the place where each of us learned everything we know about the Christian life. Kind of, yeah, you sort of know that, but kind of hold back a little and say, yeah, well, I learned a lot from the Bible as well. But actually, if you really think about your own walk with the Lord, I would suggest that you did not discover a single thing about your walk with God alone. you discovered everything that you know from it being modeled to you. How to study the Bible. Anyone who does it well has probably been taught by someone. And I don't mean going to seminary. Even if you're just a layperson studying the Bible, people told you what to look for, how to read it, and also told you how not to read it and not to look at it. We've been taught how to witness for Christ. Because yes, we know we need to witness for Christ. But how do we in 2015 walk out the door and speak to someone? What words do we say? What are we trying to tell them? We learn this from others. How we serve and how we minister. We come here and we do some kind of ministry, or we go somewhere else and get involved in something, and people show us what to do. We learn how to participate in small groups, how to pray, how to live as a Christian, even how to worship. We come in here and we learn from others how to worship. So while some of us, especially because we live at a time when we think that we are so sort of individualistic, we think that we just do what the Bible says. But I can tell you that really, if you think about it, the real practice of daily Christian living comes from what we have seen in others. Of course, we're influenced by what we read, by what we've been taught in formal settings like this. But most of our Christian life, at the practical level, is based on what was modeled for us by those we respected and those who cared for us. And because of that, it matters that we involve ourselves fully in the life of the local community of God's people. And I mean by that the local church. Because that is where our daily walk with God plays out. Because also, when the chips are down, this is where there will be people who will pray for us, who will counsel us, who will encourage us, who will correct us, who will help us discern our gifting and our calling and God's purpose for our life, who will stand with us in work and the tough times that come with that, who will stand with us in our families, guide us in our marriages and in our parenting, and who will help us reach out and minister to others, both those within the body of Christ and those still to join. It's here that we find the strength to live out the struggles of life. But something else that I have learned is that the church and being the church is a mystery. Because at a certain level, I think there's nothing particularly novel about what I've been saying this morning. Most of us would give the kinds of answers the way that I've spoken. You know we live it out imperfectly, and we know that the church most certainly is not all it should be. And yet we also know this is where we come and we gather and we worship and we learn and so on. We are God's people and we are a family. But we are also a mystery. And here I think is where we digress too much from what the Bible really teaches us when we analyze it. Because in the practice of being the church, we often function as an organization or even like a corporation, like a secular body in the world. We have boards and committees. We cast vision and do strategic plans. We have budgets and buildings and staff. And often, those things are much more in our face when we encounter the church. And therefore, they make us feel that the church is an institution. And it makes us feel like clients or customers. And we lose sight of the privilege of being a people. And we disconnect from the possibility of truly being family. Because the church is like no other institution on earth. There truly is a mystery to who we are. And the mystery is that we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27, you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And we kind of know this too, but why am I saying it's a mystery? Here's why it's a mystery. No matter how we function as the church, nonetheless, we are the presence of Christ in the world. We are the agents of God's grace. Just by existing, we proclaim that there is more to life than what is visible. We are saying just by being that there is a significant invisible reality that is part of the order of our cosmos that cannot and should not be ignored. There was a scholar at Oxford called John Henry Newman. He lived from 1801 to 1890. He was part of something called the Oxford Movement. And while it seems a bit of a strange phenomenon in church history, the one thing that they were known for was a very high view of the church. And I debated how I could say it, and I thought, you know what, John Henry Newman, in one of the tracts that he wrote in about 1830-ish, says it well. So I wanted to read it to you. It's a little slightly cumbersome English. Pay attention. The visible power of the world enthralled men to a lie. He, Jesus, set up a visible church to witness the other way, to witness for him, to be a matter of fact, as undeniable as the shining of the sun, that there was such a principle as conscience in the world, as faith, as fear of God, that there were men who considered themselves bound to live as his servants. In order then to supply this need of our minds, to satisfy the imagination, and so to help our faith, for this, among other reasons, Christ has set up a visible society, the church. To be as a light upon a hill, to all the ends of the earth, while time endures. It is as a witness of the unseen world, a pledge of it, a prefiguration of what hereafter will take place. And it witnesses the truth to the whole world, awing sinners while inspiriting the fainting believer, that is, encouraging and nurturing the believer who's struggling. And all these ways, it helps forward the world to come. We ought to look upon it as one whole, one ordinance of God, not as composed of individuals, but as a house of God's building, as an instrument of his hand to be used and reverenced for the sake of its maker. That's pretty dense English. I apologize for that. And maybe some of it was like, well, I don't know what he's saying, and I didn't read it all that well either. But he's talking about something very significant. We, the visible church, the fact that there's a church in the world is a declaration to the world that there's another way to be. And we have to be very careful not to have just an institutional perspective on church and to reduce church to an organization of managements and budgets and plans and all these kinds of things. We need to know that the church also just has to be. And of course, just as a family has a budget and it has leaders, the parents, and it organizes and plans and makes sure there are meals and gets the laundry done, there are things that have to happen. Make sure the kids do their homework and that they treat their friends appropriately. So also, the church does have some structures and leaders and has to do a certain amount of organizing, because this is part of being mortal, of being human, and being finite. We can't all just share one mind through brainwaves. We have to communicate, and we have to make choices, and we have to compromise, and we have to be responsible. But in the church, Christ is our head, and the Holy Spirit is our guide. We are a people, we are a family, but we are also a mystery, testifying to the world of another kingdom and actively colonizing the world with that kingdom and inviting others to join in as Christ has commanded. And I would say this to each of us. In a time when we kind of treat our relationship with the church with a little bit sort of standoffish point of view, and we're quite free to criticize, the church this and the church that. I would just say this. There is an enormous contradiction in claiming to be part of Christ and yet not being part of his body on earth. There's something fundamentally flawed in that way of being. Now, we want to recapture something of what this mystery is, of letting Christ be the head of the church and letting the Holy Spirit be the one who guides what we do. And so in your bulletins, we've put in the conference that's coming up, the Renewal Conference called New Wine in October. The details are there, and I'll talk about it later. But I want to encourage you to be serious about living in the mystery of it and being actively engaged in the church. We together are the church. And just to sort of bed that down, I've dug up something in Scripture. And that is the issue that we need to be connected to one another. Because there is a Greek word in the New Testament, actually very common Greek word, allelos, which is translated into English either as one another or each other. And it refers to how we treat each other within the church. The one another always refers to the people of God. There are, of course, commands for the people of God and how we treat the world. But the commands about one another are amongst us, within ourselves. And the New Testament is full of commands about one another. And I listed a few of them. Ha! And I thought that would happen. Okay, you can bring them all up. So we are told in Scripture to love one another, to bear with one another, to comfort one another, accept one another, honor one another, live in harmony with one another, encourage one another, spur on one another, teach one another, admonish one another, confess your sins to one another, offer hospitality to each other. Do not judge one another. Do not slander one another. Be at peace with one another. Build up one another. Care for one another. Be kind and compassionate to one another. It goes on and on and on. This is being the church. And I cannot conceive how we can be Christian and not be actively, fully, unreservedly part of the church. And to be the church as God intends us to be it. And that means loving and caring for one another and all these other commands that go with it. Now that's kind of a long list of things to do to live it. But I thought as I sort of just try to apply this, and you have no idea what a struggle it was to choose what to say about being the church. But for living it, I just thought, you know what, as we sit here, let's talk about just one verse. One verse that is a description of the church at its very beginnings in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And I want to say that's where we need to get to. And of course, if you read on from there, you realize some stuff that comes out about what this looks like. So first, they committed themselves to the apostles' teaching. They didn't make up stuff. They didn't go. They actively engaged in the apostles' teaching. And what it seems to imply in the context of what was going on in Jerusalem in chapter 2 of Acts, that they actively gathered around the apostles who were teaching in the temple courts and stood with them, not only to hear them, but to identify themselves with the apostles and the teaching they were giving. It's not just about studying it for themselves. It's a strong sense of identification and support of and commitment to the teaching the apostles brought. It says they also committed themselves to the fellowship, koinonia. And of course, we think, yeah, well, we like fellowship and we choose fellowship and so on. But actually, again, if you read that section of Acts, you realize the fellowship was not just, hey, we hang out together when we like each other and I kind of avoid the few people I don't like. They, it says in a few verses later, Acts 2:44, that they had everything in common. Koinonia is from the Greek word for common, having something in common, koine, koina. And it says in chapter, in two verses later, that they had everything in common. And we know what happened. They were selling their houses to give their money so that other people would not be destitute. So this fellowship, being committed to the fellowship, was real, tangible connection to each other and commitment to each other and care for each other. It's not just, hey, we'll hang out with a few of my friends over coffee. They were committed to each other. They were committed to the breaking of bread, fellowshipping in the body around the memorial of Christ. And finally, it says, they were committed to the prayers. And here we've got to realize that I hate the way it's translated in the TNIV, and it's not accurate because it says, and to prayer. It's plural. It's the prayers. And in Acts 3 verse 1, which is like just one paragraph later, and we encounter it elsewhere, we're told that Peter and John are going to the temple at the time of prayer. They went to the temple to join in the prayers. So this is not just pray when you feel like. This was them gathering actively together in the formal prayer of the community and being with God's people in the prayers. And on that, I want to say we need to do that too. Because one of the great dangers that happens to us in prayer is that very, just seems to happen. I've noticed in my own life that if I just sit down and pray, very soon it becomes about my issues. Me, myself, and I. And people I like and care for. And you know what? We talked last week about reverence and how reverence makes God bigger. Well, I can tell you something else that makes God small is when we just pray about little petty stuff in our own lives. The whole world is part of God's concern. We are the prayer warriors for all the world. We have an election coming up in Canada. We have this terrible refugee situation in Europe. We have war in Ukraine. There are things that need God's action, need God to intervene. There's stuff here amongst us also. It's not that it's wrong to pray for things amongst us. But when we expand our prayers and we gather together to do the spiritual warfare of taking on the principalities and powers and driving them back through prayer, God acts. And I want to encourage, I want to ask you one thing and encourage you in one thing. I'm really hopeful that when we have the New Wine Conference, we're going to see God do something among us. We do morning prayer, and we have done for the last 2 years, Monday, Wednesdays, and Fridays, 7 a.m. to 7:45. Will you join us? Let's pray for this election that's coming up. Let's pray for the trials in this world. Let's pray for God to pour His Spirit down upon this city. It's just 6 weeks away. Maybe you'll get hooked and you'll come after that too. That's my prayer. But come. Let's be people committed to the apostles' teaching, to identify ourselves with it and stand with it. To be people in fellowship, holding things in common with each other, that my stuff is yours, your stuff is mine. Thanks, I'd like that. Breaking of bread together, remembering our identity is all built around God's sacrifice of himself, and being people who take on all the evil of this earth in the spiritual warfare of prayer. Let's be the church. Let's pray. Lord God of heaven, how we need you. Our souls cry out to you. Will you come amongst us? Will you reorient our lives, turn us from all the things that distract, and focus us again on the wonder of being your people, the privilege of identifying ourselves with Christ, and to count as nothing whatever we have that is not of you. Lord, come among us. Let us be your church. Let us bring you glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.